Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Good morning, everyone. Grace and peace to each one of you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In one of her books, the priest and writer Tish Warren tells a story about her daughter who, when she was small, used to ask her parents over and over again, "What's your first name?" and "What's your last name?" And they would answer over and over again, more or less patiently. An endearing question, maybe, but one that can get old pretty quickly. And yet, anyone who's been around small children will be familiar with this phenomenon. Children ask lots of questions in general, but they also have a tendency to ask questions that they already know the answer to, sometimes over and over again. As adults, it's easy to be impatient with this, but I think a wise adult will recognize what's really going on here. The world is a large and bewildering place, especially for small children. They need to be reassured of the things they know are true, the things they can rely on, especially the things that give them a sense of who they are, where they fit into the world. And the identity of their parents is certainly one of those things. Tish Warren also says that that same daughter used to also ask her parents over and over, "Do you love me?" That one's a little more tender and also perfectly understandable. My own children will sometimes tell Jenny or me out of nowhere, "I love you, Mommy," or "Daddy." This is, of course, very dear, but we recognize that they're not only saying it to express their love for us. They're saying it because they need to hear the response, "I love you too." As much as they know it's true, they also doubt it sometimes. Sometimes they feel like it might not be true. Sometimes they feel small and unloved. They need to be reassured. They need to hear it again. And of course, Tish Warren says, it's not only small children who need to be reassured in this way. In a way, she says, these two questions sum up all our questions to God. What's your name? Which is to say, who are you? And do you love me? In the time between the Testaments, the 400 years between the last of the Old Testament prophets and the coming of John the Baptist, the Jewish people had reason to wonder who their God really was and whether he still remembered his promises. They had returned from exile, yes, at least some of them had, but their hopes of a restored kingdom had not really come to pass. They lived in their homeland again, but they were still oppressed by foreign powers. First the Greeks, in the wake of Alexander the Great's conquest, and now the Romans. And for all that time, for 400 years, there had been no word from God. No new prophets had come. God was silent. Had he forgotten them? Had he abandoned them? What had become of his promises to Abraham, to Moses, to David? Some held out hope for a Messiah, yes, but 400 years is a long time. Those promises of a Messiah from Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on seemed awfully distant now. Maybe they don't mean what we thought they meant. Maybe we were reading them wrong. Who are you, really? Do you really love us? And so, when the angel Gabriel appeared to the priest Zechariah in the temple and the Holy of Holies and told him that his wife Elizabeth would have a son in her old age and that that son would be the great prophet foretold by Malachi, who would appear in the spirit and power of Elijah and would prepare the people for the coming of the Lord, well, Zechariah wasn't sure he could believe it. "How shall I know this?" he asks. It might seem that if we were in the Holy of Holies, the very center of God's presence with his people, and an angel appeared before us and told us what God was about to do, that we would certainly believe him. And yet Zechariah cannot, not quite. After so many years of God seeming so distant from his people, it was hard to suddenly believe that he had come near. And the angel's word is personal too. He tells Zechariah that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son. This is something Zechariah and Elizabeth had longed for. And yet it seems that it too was a hope they had mostly given up on. They would have known, of course, of the stories of Abraham and Sarah, who had a son in their old age, or of Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, and Hannah, all of whom had been barren until God opened their wombs. But those stories had happened long ago, in a different time, a different age, it must have felt like. The angel's word was simply too good to be true. Zechariah cannot believe it. And so the angel Gabriel strikes him mute. "Behold," the angel says, "you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things come to pass, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." This is a judgment on Zechariah in a way. The angel rebukes him for his unbelief. In Psalm 141, the psalmist prays, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips." Zechariah's strange affliction is like a direct fulfillment of this prayer. Because all he had been able to say was doubt and unbelief, God shuts his mouth. But Zechariah's inability to speak is also simply a direct answer to his own question. "How shall I know this?" This is the answer. His inability to speak is the sign that what God has said will come to pass. Like Gideon in the book of Judges, Zechariah needs a sign to help him believe what God says. And as with Gideon, God graciously gives him one. And now begins a strange time for Zechariah. For 9 months, he is unable to speak. He cannot tell others what he saw and heard. Maybe he wrote it down so that other people could read it. We don't know. But he cannot say it. God's promise, too good to be true, must live within him, silent, working in his heart. And yet, even while he can't speak, he can see with his own eyes the fulfillment of the angel's promise. His wife Elizabeth is pregnant. He watches her belly grow. He watches the evidence of his own foolishness expanding every day. And as it does, he feels his own heart change. Even as the baby grew inside his wife, the word of God gestated inside his own heart and slowly changed his unbelief into faith. And finally, the baby was born. And the day came to name him. The relatives and neighbors all assumed that they would name him Zechariah, as was tradition, in hopes, presumably, that the boy would grow up to be a priest like his father. But no. Elizabeth said they would name him John. John, they said. None of your kindred is called by that name. And they were right. John was a new name because God was doing something new. The name John means the grace of God. In all the long history of the family of priests, the Levites, there had never been a child like this before. They didn't know it, but the line of priests was coming to an end. In this new era, of which John himself would be the herald, there would no longer be any need for the sacrifices of bulls and rams. The new era of God's grace was upon them. The relatives can't take Elizabeth's word for it. They turn to Zechariah for confirmation. So he asks for a writing tablet and writes for them. His name is John. He writes, his name is John, not his name will be John. Because Zechariah is not naming the boy himself. The angel has already named him. Zechariah is only affirming what the angel said. He is submitting himself and his son to the authority of the angel's word. He is really giving up his son's identity. This boy will not be whatever Zechariah might have had in mind for him. He will be who the angel said he would be. And so Zechariah does what he was unable to do at first. He believes the angel's word. By his obedience, he confesses that the angel's word is true. And now we finally come to our text this morning. It's then that Zechariah's tongue is suddenly loosed. And what pours forth from him is this wondrous canticle, which we call the Benedictus. The word of God that the angel had spoken, which had gestated inside Zechariah for those 9 months, is now finally ready to be born. And what had been planted within him as a promise now bursts forth as praise. This canticle is the fulfillment of the sign the angel had given him. If before, when all Zechariah could speak were words of unbelief, God had set a watch before his mouth and kept the door of his lips, now, in the words of another psalm, Psalm 51, God opens his lips so that his mouth can show forth God's praise. And what does he say? He prophesies. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, he sings. He has come to his people and set them free. He has raised up for us a mighty Savior, born of the house of his servant David. Zechariah acknowledges the truth of what the angel told him, yes. But he goes further. God has revealed to him even more than the angel had said. The angel had said nothing to him about a mighty Savior born of the house of David. But the word of God has grown inside Zechariah. But it's the next verses I especially want us to see. Over and over and over in the song, Zechariah emphasizes that God's mighty salvation, now revealed, is only what he had already said he would do. Through his holy prophets, he promised of old that he would save us from our enemies, from the hands of all who hate us. He promised to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. This was the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to set us free from the hands of our enemies. Zechariah sings because he recognizes that God has fulfilled his promise. The God of Israel now is the same as the God of Abraham and Moses and the prophets of old. All of this was written in the Holy Scriptures. Despite all apparent evidence to the contrary, God is still who he said he was. He is doing exactly what he promised. This thought filled old Zechariah with great joy. And it ought to do the same to us today. Like Zechariah, we still ask God those two questions. Who are you? And do you love us? And like Zechariah, we doubt the answers sometimes. And so we have to ask again and again, even if we've heard the answers 100 times. The good news is that in Christ, God has finally and definitively answered both of these questions. The coming of Jesus is God's answer to the question of who he is. In Christ, God has revealed himself perfectly to us. He is the God who has raised up for us a mighty Savior. He is the God who has shown mercy, that is, loving kindness, to our fathers, and who has set us free from the hands of our enemies. He is the God who gives his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. He is the God who, in Christ, breaks upon us like the mighty sunrise to shine on those who dwell in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the way of peace. That is who God is. That is his name. And in the coming of Jesus in his incarnation and in his life, sacrificial death and resurrection, God has finally and fully demonstrated his great love for us. Do you love us? Yes. God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son. He loved us to the end, even to death on a cross. It's the second week of Advent, and Advent is itself the great gestation period. Like Zechariah, we have God's promise planted in our hearts. And like him, we can even see evidence of it around us if we have eyes to see. The whole world is pregnant with his coming, evident, but still hidden. It is coming, but it is not here yet. This Advent, as we wait for the coming of the Lord, may we too, like Zechariah, hold God's promise in our hearts. And may it slowly turn our unbelief into belief, so that when Christmas comes, we too are ready to break forth with praise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.